Who can ever forget Jesus' death-defying, deity-affirming, hope-inspiring declaration? John chapter 11, Jesus speaking to Martha, who was grieving the loss of a dear family member and yet still very much believing. To her, Jesus said, and to us, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live, even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? Last Sunday, we had a front row seat to Jesus' signature sign, the miraculous resurrection of Lazarus. This morning, we will consider the massive ripple effect of everything Jesus said and did. For this reason, I have titled the message, Resurrection Aftermath. When it comes to King Jesus, there is no neutral position. You are either with him or you are against him. Luke chapter 11, verse 23. You either follow him in trusting faith or you reject him in unbelief. John chapter 3, verse 36. The biblical Jesus is the dividing line of everything that matters, including all religion. In this vein, verses 45 through 46 highlight our first sermon didactic. I want you to observe now as we look at the response to Jesus's deity-affirming, hope-inspiring, death-conquering declaration and his corresponding resurrection miracle. And I want you to notice the response. It is tragic, and yet for those of us who have been a believer for any period of time, who are knowledgeable in the scriptures, we're not surprised, or we shouldn't be surprised by, number one, the divided crowd. The divided crowd. As always, the words and works of Jesus divide the masses. And this is why some, even Christian leaders, sometimes choose not to mention the name of Jesus when offering a prayer in a quote-unquote interfaith ecumenical setting. People can have different conceptions of what one means when we talk about God. But it seems that there's a knowledge in a greater sense that the name of Jesus, the words and works of Jesus are divisive. And it's not because of Jesus that humanity is divided into so many factions and into so many contradictory religions. It's because of fallen man. We see the divided crowd. Even after Jesus' unforgettable miracle, if Jesus was to build a consensus causing all to believe and understand who he is, surely it would be in the aftermath of all that was said and done in Bethany here in John chapter 11. And yet, sadly, we realize that is not the case. There is a divided crowd. Look at the text as we continue and finish this chapter of Scripture here today. Verse 45. Many, therefore, of the Jews who had come to Mary and beheld what Jesus had done, many believed in him. Sadly, there's a verse 46. But some of them went away to the Pharisees and told them the things which Jesus had done. The responses that are recorded in John chapters 9, 10, and 11 are typical responses. In other words, whenever the biblical Christ is proclaimed, we should expect to encounter similar reactions. Throughout John's gospel, genuine faith, verse 45, is juxtaposed with hard-hearted unbelief. It's important that we have as a takeaway that even after Jesus could not be more clear concerning his identity, and he backs up his I am statement, yet another one, with a corresponding sign. It is proof beyond reasonable doubt that Jesus is the Son of God, the ever-living Lord of life. In the fact that this man had been dead now 4 days when Jesus has the tomb pulled away and he summons the dead to life. He proves that what he says concerning himself is the gospel truth. This should be received not only as true news, but the gospel, by definition, is good news. That believers do not have to be afraid of death anymore because of who Jesus is and because of what Jesus promises to them who believe, who truly believe in him. And yet, we find again here, in verses 46 and following, not everyone will receive the gospel as good news. And I think those of you who have proclaimed that message of Jesus realize this. And this is one of the reasons why the older you get, the more tempted you will become to not proclaim the message God has called you to share. What was true then remains true today as well. Some people will ridicule the message we share. Some will suggest religion is a private matter. And generally when somebody is telling you that, they're saying basically stop talking about Jesus and the Bible. This is an excuse to change the subject. I'm not comfortable, so please change the subject. Others will flat out despise us. Some believed, others did not. And this is the way of man. I want to remind you here in the aftermath of this declaration of the gospel, this I am saying of Jesus and the corresponding sign, I want you to just consider some of the practical implications before we move on. Some Christians assume that if they preach like John MacArthur, evangelize like Ray Comfort, or defend the Christian faith like James White, that it will ensure evangelistic success. From lesser to greater, surely that cannot be. For as faithful and as gifted as those individuals are in those respective ministries, and they certainly are worthy in many ways of emulation, all of them pale in comparison to Jesus, the master evangelist. This is Jesus proclaiming this gospel concerning himself. This is the Son of God proving that he is who he claims to be through this signature sign, this marvelous supernatural feat, this resurrection miracle. And yet still, people double down in unbelief. Dear friend, do not forget that it takes a miracle for any unbeliever to become a born-again Christian. It takes a miracle. Jesus said to Nicodemus, who was the most religious unbeliever living in the Holy Land in his time, that yes, even you, Nicodemus, must be born again. And then Jesus explained what he meant. You need a new heart. You can't simply clean up the outside of the cup through religious activity. You need to be washed and cleansed on the inside. You need a new heart that beats for God. Ephesians chapter 2 says that every unbeliever is born a sinner, and that we are physically alive, yet spiritually dead. And we need to be born again. And you can't do that on your own. It is humanly impossible to make yourself spiritually alive. Only God can perform the miracle of salvation. Which means that we must be committed to prayer. We must be committed to prayer because we are asking God to bless the efforts that we make as we seek to imitate the evangelistic heart of Christ for the lost. We're asking God to bless our hands and our mouths as we sow the seed of the gospel, to grant people eyes to see, hearts to believe and receive. No one is saved apart from the miracle of a spiritual resurrection. Ephesians chapter 2 says to those believers in Ephesus, you were dead, and by the grace of God, he made us alive together with Christ. That's what happened. Now, I'm not suggesting, friends, that we shouldn't strive to persuade sinners to repent and believe the gospel. Now, Paul modeled this and calls for this in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 11 and following. I am simply reminding you that all the proof in the world, including a real-life bodily resurrection, won't change the darkened mind of a hell-bent unbeliever. Lazarus, on his own, could never have brought himself back to life physically. All the tears and all the collective prayers of the saints that were gathered there in Bethany could not have brought Lazarus from the grave. Only the Son of God could do this. Why? Because the Son of God is the Son of God. He is resurrection and the life. Now, which is true physically is also true spiritually. Paul said, when you think of me, pray that God would provide open doors to proclaim this message, the gospel, the good news. Pray that God would provide clarity of speech and boldness of resolve to continue proclaiming that message regardless of the response. Pray that God would grant success that he would go before so that sinners could come to see Jesus for who he truly is, see themselves for who we truly are, and be saved from sin and judgment. As we continue to proclaim this Christ and this gospel, we should not be surprised by the response of the masses. Let's move on now in the text. As you recall, when Jesus eventually makes his way from outside the city of Bethany, this village, and goes to the tomb where Lazarus' body had been placed, he calls Mary to join he and Martha to hear what he's going to say and to see what he's about to do. And there were many that were there around Mary and Martha. They had come to express their condolences. They were there to be a shoulder to cry on. They were grieving, seeking to support these sisters in this time of great loss. And when they see Mary make her way to the tomb, you recall from last Sunday, they presumed wrongly that Mary was going to the tomb of her brother to weep, and so they wanted to be there, as it were, to catch the tears and to shed some with her. But God had another plan and purpose for them being there. He wanted there to be many witnesses so that it would be undisputable when the word spread of what happened, what took place, the humanly impossible happening there in Bethany when Jesus summons Lazarus from the dead. And when that deceased man was brought to life and came forth, many saw this. Now this, the public nature of Jesus' very public miracle here is going to be a great problem for those who opposed Jesus and his disciples. That's what's recorded next in verses 47 and following. The public nature of Lazarus' resurrection forces Jesus' enemies to call, secondly, an emergency council meeting. Meetings can be called for good reasons and for bad reasons in all circumstances. Russia invades Ukraine, and the leaders of the G7 nations come together, emergency meeting. The leaders of NATO come together, emergency meeting. Here we have, secondly, an emergency council meeting. This problem is getting out of hand for them, because now many people, even some who were skeptical of the truth claims of Christ, have now witnessed with their own eyes an actual miracle, the bodily resurrection of Lazarus. So let's look at the response of the divided crowd. Secondly, let's notice the emergency council meeting, the schemes of sinister men. Verse 47. Therefore, the chief priests and the Pharisees convened a council. You say, great, some people are more proud, more self-righteous. Their unbelief, humanly speaking, runs deeper. And so it just takes longer. It takes more proof, more evidence to convince them of the gospel, to convince them that Jesus is who he declares himself to be, who the Old Testament says that Messiah would be, who Jesus himself said he is, who the rest of the New Testament apostles say. All of it is a complementary message. The core truths of Christianity, we might say. But they are not coming together to write up an apology and to tell those who followed them that we've been leading you all this way, and a religion of men. We've contaminated pure religion, the true faith of Abraham. This is sadly not what we find here. This is not the purpose of this emergency council meeting. How do we know that? We know that because of what is said and done, the response to the response of Jesus, to the words of Jesus. So we find, look at the text, verse 47, they come together and they say, what are we doing? For this man is performing many signs, many miracles, many supernatural feats. Now, you find again that phrase, this man. Who do you say Jesus is? It's the most important question in life, because it not only will impact salvation in this life, but eternal life to come. Is Jesus a good man? Is Jesus a madman? Or is Jesus the Son of God who became man, truly God, he became truly human, without ceasing ever to be truly divine, as John has presented to us time and time again? Many people have different views of Jesus. And some can only see his humanity. Verse 37, this man, this guy. What we've been doing is not working. Trying to deal with this Jesus problem. The more time we give him to speak and to perform these signs, the more people who are skeptical are beginning to either follow him or to open up to the possibility that perhaps Jesus is the Messiah, the long-awaited King of Israel. And so they acknowledge the problem as they see it, blinded by unbelief. They say, we can't afford to allow this to play out any longer. Our next chess move needs to eliminate the threat once and for all. What we've been doing is not enough to try to dissuade people to ignore Jesus and even to despise him. All false religion ultimately rejects the true Jesus, because it's ultimately the author of all false religion, all false religions, plural, is Satan. They say, look at verse 48, if we let Jesus go on like this, here's what they're afraid of. See, false religion, God is not the author. And people in every false religion, whatever one you want to talk about, whatever one, anyone, any cult, any false religion, whether it's environmentalism religion or Mormonism, or anything in between. All of it, ultimately, you're following the teachings and traditions of men. Man is at the top of false religion. The Church of England says that the head of the church is not Jesus Christ. We oppose that with all that we are. The King or Queen of England is not the head of the true church. The Pope is not the head of the true church. Jesus Christ alone is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. But what are they afraid of? They're afraid of this. If we let Jesus go on like this, all men will believe in him. Implication, they'll follow him, not us. Whatever you call leaders of true churches throughout the world, elders, pastors, different titles are sometimes, and offices are sometimes mentioned, but ultimately, we're merely under-shepherds of the chief shepherd. If you're part of a true church, ultimate allegiance belongs to God and Christ alone. But if we let Jesus go on like this, there's a problem. All men will believe in him. Oh, and the Romans will come and take away both our place and our nation. a small group of people actually love Jesus, know Jesus, believe in Jesus. Now, there's some that are on the fence, some that are moving closer to possibly, as it were, offering up a faith verdict. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Believing in him and him alone for salvation. And so they fear if the divided crowd comes to a consensus that Jesus is the Messiah, we're going to lose everything. The Romans will swoop in like eagles and take away both our privileged positions and our nation. You have to sort of understand the historical setting to appreciate the words that are being spoken of here, this sinister plan of unbelieving, very religious people, this council, the Jewish Sanhedrin. At this point in history, the world superpower, Rome, had given their Jewish subjects a decent amount of latitude. Rome had learned, as their arms stretched further and further and further away, how are we possibly going to govern and rule such a wide global empire? And so they, in different places, had different rules that they had set forth. Yes, there were taxes, an occasional census, and various puppet leaders to contend with, but listen to me, life was really quite good for most of the religious and political elite. What is Putin trying to do in Ukraine? Likely take it over and then put in place puppet rulers who would be favorable to the dictatorship of this Russian leader seeking to bring together the glory of the former Soviet Union. Some people, when a new power comes to power, they begin to put their finger in the air and say, you know what, there's still a way that we can maintain some power and some wealth and prestige if we kind of go along with it. That's what many of these individuals had done quite successfully. What's driving this plot against Jesus? Well, what drives sinful men and women today in positions of power? It's a lust for wealth, power, prestige. This brings about, thirdly, notice number three, they have an emergency council. This brings about, thirdly, the expedient solution. We need to act and act fast. We cannot wait. This much they understand right. This Jesus problem is only increasing. The more time we give to him to speak and to act, the more the simple-minded, you know, they thought very poorly of the common man, their fellow Jewish brethren. Jesus has just declared the truth concerning himself. This is who I am, this is why I matter, this is what I have to do with you, this is what I have to do about with death and life after death, and why believers don't need to fear it anymore. And now I'm going to prove it to you by raising a man from the dead. What's the response? You would think that it would be universal acclamation, repentance. It's not. It's not. Notice the expedient solution. Verse 49. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, you say, how did Jesus end up on the cross? Well, just stay with me as we find out. But a certain one of them, Caiaphas, who was high priest that year, said to them, you know nothing at all, nor do you take into account that it is expedient for you that one man should die for the people and that the whole nation should not perish. Caiaphas was the highest-ranking Sadducee, the recognized leader of the Jewish Sanhedrin. And he says that, you know what, Jesus has forced our hand and there's only one thing left for us to do. for political and personal expediency under the guise, this is what they do today. Oh, this is what Justin Trudeau is saying in Canada. Oh, all these things that we're doing here, freezing assets, throwing pastors in jail, this is what's in the best interest of the nation. But the real heart motive behind this is personal and political prestige. And so they determine, Caiaphas says, here's what we have to do. It is now unmistakably clear, Jesus must die. Jesus must die. From my perspective, this Caiaphas figure is a mixture of Justin Trudeau, Anthony Fauci, and Pope Francis. Remember, in the first century, you have religion and politics were married together. They were not only the religious elite, but they were also the ones that were largely responsible for the politics. And so he says, we can't go on hoping that eventually people will bore of this Jesus or turn away from him. We need to do something about it. The expedient solution, Jesus must die. And it's better that we can do it this way. Though he has popularity, and the popularity kind of goes, but right now it seems to be ascending again, but it's ultimately in the best interest of the people, because if we don't do something and the people embrace Jesus as the Messiah, this king, then Rome's going to come in and crush this rebellion. They're going to hold us responsible. We'll lose everything. The expedient solution leads us to verses 51 to 52, and this is our fourth heading. This is what I want to call the unintended prophecy. John wants us to hear now, even as sinister man schemes and his unbelief, we have in this an unintended prophecy. This is so important that we see this. And I think we're going to draw a lot of comfort from it, even as we view the things that have been happening this last week. Look at the unintended prophecy. Jesus must die, or the whole nation will perish. Verse 51. Don't miss this. Now this, he did not say on his own initiative. But being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and then John says, and not for the nation only, not just for Israel. Because remember this, why does Jesus matter? You say, I'm not Jewish. I'm not a physical descendant of Abraham. Yeah, but he's not only the king of the Jews, he's also the savior of the world. This unintended prophecy, Jesus was going to die for the nation, verse 52, not just for the nation Israel only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. John said in this case, when the high priest spoke, God was also speaking. This is a mystery in some ways. God is absolutely sovereign over everything and everyone. And yet, this does not eliminate human responsibility or human culpability. Both remain true. Clearly, his intentions, man's intentions, the unbelieving heart of unbelieving men, our intentions in getting rid of Jesus were diametrically opposed to the purpose of God for the death of the Son of God. In other words, what I'm trying to get you to see here is the point that John is making. What Caiaphas intended for evil, God meant for good. This is an unintended prophecy. He has no idea. Anyone that doubts Romans 8:28 and God's absolute sovereignty would do well to meditate on this text and upon Acts chapter 2, verses 22 through 24. The layers of providential irony embedded in verses 50 to 52 boggle the mind. The worst sin mankind has ever committed against God and even his fellow man was this, the plot to kill Jesus, the blameless Lamb of God. And yet, it was God's plan, which is why Jesus is there. He came not to be served in this first coming ministry. He came to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. Caiaphas fails to see that a perfect once and for all substitutionary sacrifice is about to be offered up. There has to be a ransom price acceptable to God paid if any sinner is to avoid eternal wrath in hell and enjoy the blessings of eternal heaven. And it is impossible apart from a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. It was Caiaphas who directed this action, humanly speaking. It was Caiaphas who offers up an unintended prophecy. Caiaphas unknowingly declares, listen, he unknowingly declares a central tenet of the gospel. Sometimes the most unlikely of people in the sovereign providence of God proclaim the gospel. Yes, people have been saved, even hearing the Bible read by false teachers on TBN. Only God. Caiaphas here is declaring the substitutionary atonement of the unblemished Lamb of God. This is the heart of the gospel. This is what we sing about. We can't get enough of this glorious reality. Bearing shame and scoffing rude, in my place condemned he stood, sealed our pardon with his blood. Hallelujah, what a Savior. God made him, 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is as clear of a summary of the gospel as any verse in Scripture. 2 Corinthians 5:21. This is part of what the unintended prophecy that's proclaimed by Caiaphas. God made him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. This is the wonder and the mystery of the sacrifice of Christ. 1 Peter 3:18. He laid down his life for us, the just for the unjust, the innocent for the guilty. For believers, we can profess the gospel declared in Isaiah 53. He was pierced, he was crushed for our iniquities, not for his own. He was sinless, undefiled, harmless, blameless. Caiaphas's unintended prophecy spotlights, listen, he spotlights the Christian Pledge of Allegiance. Look at verse 52. You say, what's the Christian Pledge of Allegiance? Believers are one flock under Jesus with redemption and forgiveness for all. The worst that man can plot, you intend for evil. God's going to work out the ultimate good. Isn't that comforting in view of the events that are unfolding and the things that we don't know still what's going to happen? Humanly speaking, this much we do know, Romans 8:28, God causes all things to work together for good, all things, for those that love him, to those who've been called according to his purpose. If God could work the highest good out of the greatest evil, the sinister plot to murder Jesus, the undefiled, spotless Lamb of God, surely he can do the same with these lesser things happening all around us. One flock under Jesus with redemption and forgiveness for all. Now, this Caiaphas did not say on his own initiative, but being high priest this year, he prophesied that Jesus was going to die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but that he might also gather together into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. This is Jesus didn't just appear out of nowhere. There had been centuries and centuries of history and centuries of God's revealed revelation and even promises that God made, covenants that he made, things that he said, this will happen in this way. In perfect fulfillment of the Old Testament covenants, Israel's Messiah will save all of God's elect. He would be a light, not just to Israel, but to the nations, Isaiah 42:6, Isaiah 49:6. In the amazing grace of God in Christ, he had a plan and a purpose to ultimately one day save all Israel, Romans 11:26, Zechariah 12-14. But through the promised one, the promised seed of Abraham, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. In other words, there are people from every tongue, tribe, and nation that God had determined to save through the shed blood of his only begotten son. This is an unintended prophecy. He has no idea how true those words are. This prophecy perfectly complements Jesus' own self-revelation. We heard of this in John chapter 10, verses 15 to 16. Jesus said this, "You need to understand who I am and who you are, believer. I am the good shepherd. I am the shepherd par excellence. I willingly lay down my life for the sheep." That's what true leaders do, self-sacrificial love. We're seeing some of that, aren't we, in a lesser degree. Jesus said, "I willingly lay down my life for the sheep, and I have other sheep which are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they shall hear my voice, and they shall become one flock with one shepherd." We are united in Christ. God is gathering up the lost from the four corners of the world. Now, Caiaphas's prophetic reasoning is met with a self-righteous amen. Jesus must die. Amen. Enough's enough. Look at verse 53. Again, what he intended for evil, God meant for good. And even as a high priest, God in some way providentially had him speak a prophecy, granting us understanding through the text to know what God's purpose was, even in the sinister scheme of these self-righteous unbelievers. But they said, "Amen, that's a great plan. Jesus has to go. We can't get rid of Jesus soon enough." So from that day on, verse 53, they planned together to kill him. How tragic. How tragic. How tragic. And how foolish. Anyone who rejects the true gospel, the good news message, which centers in the person and work of Christ, is equally foolish. Wait, you're going to kill? Think about how illogical this is. And think about the irony. John's gospel is full of irony, blessed irony. You're going to kill the one who has authority over death. Really? Yeah. That's exactly what. If Jesus were physically present on this earth, irreligious unbelievers and self-righteous unbelievers would again seek to crucify him. I can guarantee you that. Verse 54. Let's finish this wonderful chapter. We move now to what I refer to as the crucifixion dominoes. All of this ultimately is going to lead us to Calvary. We're now on our way to Calvary. Ultimately, Jesus will die on Calvary's cross because it's God's promised plan for this to happen, because there is no salvation apart from a substitutionary sacrifice for sinners. There is no fulfillment of covenant promises apart from this. Verse 54, Jesus therefore no longer continued to walk publicly among the Jews, but went away from there to the country near the wilderness into a city called Ephraim, and there he stayed with his disciples. It wasn't safe for Jesus to be so close to the belly of the beast in Jerusalem to go to Bethany. God led him there, so he went. God protected him, but it's time he withdraws. Because you know why he withdraws? Not because he's afraid to die. He came to die. He withdraws because it's not his appointed hour. He is in lockstep with the plan of God, the will of God, every step, every word in perfect accordance. The reason why this is an important verse is because it expresses to us something quite profound. Every detail of Jesus' life and death was ordered by God. When he would die, where he would die, how he would die, and why he must die. All of that the Bible speaks of. And all of it's going to happen. It's so clear to those who God has granted eyes to see, the wisdom and power and love of God on display, even in this hour where darkness seems to win, even in this hour when darkness seems to envelop the whole world, when they snuffed out the human life of the substitutionary sacrifice, the sinless Son of God. This is all going according to the master plan of God, ultimately. Verse 56, therefore they were seeking for Jesus. And we're saying to one another, verse 56, as they stood in the temple, what did you think? Isn't Jesus going to show up? Where is he? For Passover, he will not come to the feast at all? Some people are still curious. Jesus is nothing more than a curiosity. Some people are legitimately being drawn and open. Maybe Jesus is who the Word of God declares him to be. The chief priests think they have set a trap. He's going to come to Jerusalem, and then we'll snatch him. But we have to be careful about where we do it and how we do it, because he's becoming increasingly popular, and we can't afford to have a rebellion from the masses, the underlings. Verse 57, now the chief priests and the Pharisees had given orders that if anyone knew where Jesus was, he should report it. This is what tyrants do. Tell us if anyone breaks it. See him? Let us know. That they might seize him. Seize him for the purpose of killing him. Thousands of festival pilgrims were traveling to Jerusalem. God had appointed an hour for his son to die. That hour is drawing near but wasn't immediately there, so temporarily Jesus withdraws. But as he withdraws from Jerusalem, many begin to ascend the hill to Jerusalem. And why? This is another sad irony. All these little details in the Bible are just further proof, unmistakably, this is the Word of God. This is a sad irony. Why are these people coming to celebrate this particular religious ceremony? Because in their minds, they're coming to purify themselves. Verse 55. Is that true? Can any human ceremony bring about the cleansing of sin and forgiveness? We know that the ultimate cleansing is found only in the blood of Christ. This is why John the Baptist points to Jesus and says this, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Those are symbols pointing to the greater reality. The crowds were seeking him. When you take this passage, study it with Matthew, Mark, Luke, and Gospel. Many of them are still thrill seekers. They want to see a show. Jesus is the miracle man from Nazareth. Look at verse 9, chapter 12. The great multitude learned where Jesus was. They came, not for Jesus' sake only, but they wanted to see Lazarus. The word traveled fast about a guy who was in the grave who came forth. Unbelievable things happening surrounding the ministry of Christ. So there's interest in Jesus that's growing, which is why they say we can't afford to wait any longer. We got to kill him. God, in his remarkable providence, uses the crowd's superficial loyalty as a providential buffer. Because the Lamb of God won't be slaughtered until Passover. And so they weren't able to kill him then and there, and now God uses even superficial loyalty to work out his perfect plan. We can trust the God of the Bible with all of our circumstances and with all the affairs of this world, beloved. And why does everything in the Gospel of John and why does everything in the Bible ultimately point to Christ and to Calvary? Because it is the substitutionary death of Jesus that brings eternal life. His death brings us life. What a blessed mystery. His bodily resurrection guarantees ours. And so there's sort of a refrain that echoes throughout the Bible. We see it in the story of Joseph. We saw this when we studied the wonderful story of Ruth and Naomi. Even in the darkest of nights, God is mightily at work. Let's pray. Father, we behold the wonder of your Son, the wisdom of your Word. We now have been reminded of why the gospel is such good news, urgent news, and that it is the truth, the gospel truth. It is the truth, the gospel truth alone that sets men free. It is your truth that builds us up and sanctifies us. Father, we thank you for your amazing sovereign plan. Father, you are up to things that we can't even fathom. But what we can understand through the lens of faith, looking into your word, we just stand in amazement and wonder. And it deepens our trust in you and our confidence in your word. And it, Father, ultimately just gives us a greater love for Jesus. We thank you for working these things within us as a result of preaching your word and receiving it, Lord, again this morning. We pray that we would be faithful witnesses, that we would expect a divided crowd. Father, if they rejected Jesus, the perfect evangelist, the Son of God, surely we shouldn't be shocked when that happens to us. But may we persevere and go forward in faith, trusting your plan and your promise. We ask all this, that you might be glorified, and all God's people said. Amen. Amen.